It was 15 years ago, after I had been in my present charge for 10 years, that on the occasion of a fellow minister's 25th anniversary, in the charge that he was in and remains in to this day, I met with him and asked him a number of questions, among which was, "What's the most important lesson you have learned as a minister in your 25 years of ministry in this one place?" That in itself is an amazing accomplishment in our culture. He thought a bit, and he said, "Bill, over 25 years, the main lesson that I have learned is that above all else, I must be a biblical high churchman." 15 years later, in March of this year, I was privileged to celebrate my quarter century in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square on Long Island. And on that day, I reflected on what I have learned over those 25 years in one place. Top of my list, biblical high churchmanship. My text this evening is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, in which, among other things, Paul tells Timothy, "I write so that you may know how it is necessary that you conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." If there is any text in the Word of God that affirms and establishes biblical high churchmanship, it is this one. I speak this evening in part because this occasion is prompted by a gathering of commissioners of the General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I speak to ministers, not a few of whom are discouraged in their work. I speak to ruling elders who wonder the importance of their work as they blend that or mix that with their secular labors. This evening, I know I speak to not a few deacons as well, wondering about the importance of their labors in this thing called the church. And I'm thankful that this is a gathering of churches of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, with some of the upcoming generation of that church. And my passion this evening is that you go away from this assembly with a deep conviction about biblical high churchmanship. Not just churchmanship, but biblical churchmanship. And not just high churchmanship, but biblical high churchmanship as established here. Timothy, Paul's intern, is in Ephesus in Asia Minor. Through the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 2, had come and preached the gospel of peace to those in that city. Timothy has been left in Ephesus. In a real sense, Christ Himself was present in Ephesus with Timothy's ministry, that that church would be established in the faith, particularly that that church would be warned against the errors that would proliferate in that area, and that truth would disperse that error. And also, and perhaps particularly, so that the Ephesians, in our vernacular, would know how they were to act in church. Particularly in chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul lays out specific directives for prayer in the gatherings of the church, prayer particularly as led by men, the role of women in the church, what in that age and in all other ages is excluded to women, and what is specifically granted to women, the role of elders, the qualifications they ought to have. In verse 1 in 1 Timothy 3, If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. He must be blameless. He must, verse 7, have a good testimony among those who are without. And the force of that how you ought to conduct yourself in the church carries through right to verse 14, where Paul says, I hope, Timothy, that I can come to you. But there is a certain eagerness to communicate these things to you. Therefore, I write, in case I cannot come to you shortly, if I am delayed, I write so you might know how it is necessary you act in church, how you ought to conduct yourself in. And at that point, in a main affirmation, the church as the house of God, and in two relative clauses that define that in specific ways, Paul gives this biblical high churchmanship. The church, number one, the house of God. Number two, the church of the living God. Number three, the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. And as we go through these three things this evening, I want you, above all else, to be convinced that we are in an age that is ripe once again for this kind of biblical high churchmanship. But we must live with the implications and the consequences and the responsibilities of what that is. The church, the house of God. You can understand all of the scriptures as God building a house in the world. Indeed, particularly in the New Testament, not a few of the terms that, as you read them in the English, may not communicate this clearly, are nevertheless terms that derive from the concept of what the Greek language calls the oikos, the economy, the house. We are members of God's house, of His oikos. Paul speaks of the church as a dwelling place of God, a house of God. Peter speaks of it as a spiritual house. And then as the officers of the house are described, it is in language like in our vernacular, a house manager, a house steward. Everything about the contours of the church is to describe it as and flesh it out as a house of God. It is not, first of all, our house. It is purchased by God in Jesus Christ. God is the head of that house. He dwells in that house. He is a father in that house. As a good father provides for his house, so God provides perfectly for his people. God is a good catechist in his house, just the way people in this generation, as in every generation, perceive not a few of our churches. No one likes to stay in a funeral parlor very long. They will tolerate a nice message, but you don't want to come back unless you have to. My fellow ministers, as hard as it may be to answer this question, I want you to ask it. Is the church that you pastor a funeral parlor? Have I described the church you pastor? Are you aware there was a church at Sardis that had a name but was dead? That was called, not to revel in the fact that it was one of the seven churches, but was called to repent. What is the church of this God who lives and begets life. Not a funeral parlor, but it's a labor and delivery room. I know what a labor and delivery room is like. I have been in one 6 times. Labor and delivery room. Not pleasant to hear the cries and the agonies. You wonder what's going to happen. Not infrequently, there is great fear about what will happen to the child or to your spouse. Messy in a labor and delivery room, no matter how much the competent staff seeks to keep it clean. But there's nothing like the joy of the cry of a new baby in a labor and delivery room as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. My fellow minister, can you say the church of which you're a part is in some sense a labor and delivery room? Do you pray that God will take those who are in spiritual birth pangs and bring them through to, as it were, new life? Do you take time to take care of those newborn babes and nourish them? That's the church. It's the church of this God who is inseparably connected with life. I have come, Jesus says, that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I ask you again, is the church of which you're a part known as the church of the living God? Some years ago, at a funeral service, I spoke with one of my wife's cousins who had been brought up in a very legalistic, prideful church background. Genuine Christian she was, live wire too, certainly too reacting to her background, but so truthful. I asked her, why did you become at this point part of a charismatic congregation? She looked me square in the eye and she said, because I got sick of worshiping a dead Jew. Brothers and sisters, you worship a dead Jew or the living God, living Father, living Son, living Holy Spirit, who really is at work in your midst? Today's post-everythings want to see God at work. Don't you dare react to that and say, that's just mysticism. No, it's not. It's a challenge. If you really believe the omnipotent God is at work, He really takes sinners and really changes them and really makes them His own children and really transforms them into the image of Christ and really makes godly men and really makes godly women and really makes godly families and really makes godly communities, let me see it. And my dear brothers and sisters, if we can't say now, come and see it in the church of which I'm a part, I beg of you, as an ambassador of Christ, plead with the Holy Spirit to come and work upon dry bones and make them live. That, you say, Orthodox Presbyterian Pastor Shisko, does not sound quite orthodox. Jesus Christ, orthodoxy impeccable. A father, if his son asks him for bread, will he give him a stone? Or he asks for fish, will he give him a scorpion? How much more will your heavenly Father, listen, give the Holy Spirit to you who ask? Do you? Or are you satisfied with your forms, your book of church order, your confession? Love them all, but pray for the Spirit to come and make people live. Ezekiel, Valley of Dry Bones, preach to them. There's some movement when you preach, but that's not enough. Preach to the Spirit to come upon dry bones and make them live. And if you don't, my guess is the church of which you're a part is more of a funeral parlor than a labor and delivery room. And incidentally, it's the church of the living God in which God does that work. I think in pictures. I've wondered what parachurch really is. It dawned on me some weeks ago, in particular in meditating on this, that the parachurch is religious in vitro fertilization. Professionals who know how to work with material that already has life in it to hopefully bring forth more life. But what do you do with it? Where's its family? Brothers and sisters, not parachurch of the living God. Church of the living God, where those born again of grace aren't in a petri dish. They're in a house. And lastly, pillar and ground of the truth. You can read the commentaries, especially Dr. Knight's, on the pastoral epistles to slice and dice the meaning of pillar and ground. Very simply, a pillar that upholds something, as a pillar upholds a vase or a vase in a museum. Ground, foundation, as the foundations of the beautiful homes in the area of Trinity Christian College uphold the homes for us to see and admire. The church of the living God is not the pillar and ground of the truth such that it makes the truth, as the Church of Rome teaches. No foundation makes a house. No pillar in a museum makes a vase or a vase. They uphold the truth of something. The church, like pillar, like ground, upholds the truth. That's Paul's burden in this book. As he opposes false doctrine and inculcates truth, he speaks in verse 4 of chapter 2 of men coming to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 7, you are a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. In chapter 4 and verse 3, those who know and believe the truth, and it is true. The church is to uphold the truth. Ministers, you preach the truth. And how do we understand the truth? Our confessional standards are what we are received and adopted as the system of doctrine taught in Holy Scripture, the truth, and we teach it and we preach it. Our children of the church, because the church is to make known the glory and truth of God to the next generation, solemn role to teach the truth to that upcoming generation, hence catechism. That's not all. Uphold the truth by ruling in the church. This church will be governed by the truth of the Word of God. Ruling elders, that is your role in the church. Incalculable harm came to the Presbyterian Church of the North when ruling elder meant you represented the congregation to give its voice in what was to be done in the church. That's not your role. Your role is to represent Christ who speaks in the Word of God and says, this is how it is necessary for the church to be governed. And you rule accordingly. And deacons, you serve in the name of Christ. So that when in the name of Christ you go to the home of the widow or the orphaned one, to a Shannon Baugh and her children, we can say without batting an eye, my dear sister or daughter in the Lord, children in the Lord, Christ Himself shows you the truth. I will be a defender of the widow and a father of the fatherless. And this is a little down payment of that truth. That's biblical high churchmanship. But that's not all. It is inadequate to say the church must simply uphold the truth by preaching it. You demonstrate it. You show it. You show it in individual lives and people who unabashedly say, I'm not a Pharisee who boasts in my fasting and in my prayers. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I may have been brought up as a covenant children and as a child in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but I'm still first a sinner saved by grace. Can you say that? Or do you say, I'm baptized? Nicodemus, child of the covenant, par excellence, teacher. Don't you know, Jesus says, covenant child, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. And my dear friends, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. The world needs to see people born again of almighty grace, of whatever age. They need to see ministers who are men of God. Nothing pains me more in the world as a minister when I hear of another one who has fallen. And it seems that steps back in the kingdom of God are taken. My dear fellow minister, is your life blameless before God that you listen to the Word of God? Or are you going to end up being another one about whom the world says, see, they're all hypocrites? Don't you cloak yourself by saying, I preach the truth. Do you live it? Elders, are you those who have the qualifications here and rule in such a way that people can say, when I see that church governor, I see the rule of Christ in all that he does. It is as if I hear the gracious, gentle government of God in Jesus Christ, God whose gentleness made us great in that elder who visited in my home. Can people say of you when you visited there, it is as if Jesus Himself came and ministered to me, truth in flesh. Deacons, can people say of you, they serve as Christ served, men and women and boys and girls, do you demonstrate being children of God? In fact, I'll be more specific. Do you refract the lesson of verse 16? Why, after Paul gives this exalted view of the church and as pillar and ground of the truth, does he say, and without controversy, great is the mystery, that hidden truth that is revealed of godliness. God, that is God the Son, God in Christ, was demonstrated, manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, as He was raised from the dead, God declared His own justification of His Son, raised for our justification, even as He was raised in the Spirit. A demonstration at this point, His sacrifice and His Son accepted, seen by angels, as our Lord indeed was, especially as He was accompanied to heaven, preached among the Gentiles as He was and is, believed on in the world as He was and is, received up in glory as He was. But wait a minute. The mystery of godliness has its analog at every point in the church. God manifests Himself
in you.
Justified in the Spirit, as you by the Spirit are a demonstration to the world, you are accepted to God in Christ. How, you say, are we seen by angels? Paul says, be careful of your conduct in worship on account of the angels. Isn't that awesome? The United Nations can do its thing day and night. The angels don't care. They're busy watching you as you worship in church. Preached among the Gentiles. The work of the church through its ministers, through you. As tonight at the Lord's Supper, at the one place you do preach, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes, believed on in the world. No, you're not believed on to be saved, but you demonstrate what is necessary in the world that people might believe. Jesus would have you be what you are, that the world can say, I see an evidence of what I'm to believe. And even as Jesus was received up in glory, after you've suffered a little while, you too. It's this truth of God in Christ above all else that is refracted in the church. Let me tell you how great biblical high churchmanship really is. Look at Psalm 48, a text that was read just a few minutes ago. This is the biblical high churchmanship of the Old Testament. It is astounding in what it says. Psalm 48 begins, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God. A description of all of God's people demonstrated on this arena of the kingdom of God that is the church, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is another description of heaven itself and its analog, the church, Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King, all of His people, all of the houses of God together, dwelling place of God. God is in her palaces. God the Father protects them. He is known as their refuge. We're called to biblical high churchmanship in verse 12. Walk about Zion. Think seriously about all that constitutes a general assembly, all that constitutes the work of many session meetings, all that constitute the labors of all church activities. Go all around her, count her towers. Think of all of those things that make her strong in the world so that in her labors even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Mark well her bulwarks, her defenses, so that she will stand firm as pillar and ground of truth in the world. Consider her palaces. Even if you don't live in one of the fancy homes around this area, your home's a palace. When Jesus dwells there, even if you have a rented church facility, it's a palace. When the King of Kings dwells there, all that you might tell it to the generation following, what do you tell the generation following? Look at the text. What do you say to your young people as you speak of preaching and of worship and of elder visits and of catechism and of church discipline and of congregational meetings and of presbyteries and picnics and camps and general assemblies? What is it all about? For this is God. God's fingerprints, my dear brothers, are on everything we, God willing, will commence to do again tomorrow. God puts His hand upon these things. And as He makes and shapes you and churches, the world ought to look and say, that's God. That's the work that God does. And He's going to do it forever and ever. God's glory will be manifested in the church forever and ever. And He'll be our guide, even to death. That's biblical high churchmanship. It was 2 weeks ago that a small body of, by and large, unknowns gathered together in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to constitute what would become the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Next to being a Christian, having the family that I have, I don't know of any greater privilege than to be part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church as a minister. I'll take our warts any day. But my dear brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to humble ourselves before God and be before the watching world what we're meant to be. Emerging church, whatever else it is. On the one hand, they want to be inclusive, believing everything and ultimately nothing. No, no. Pillar and ground of the truth. Emerging church, post everything's, a very cynical world that's tasted all the pep pills of false religion and has been made sick by its wicked lifestyle. My dear friends, you ought to be tremendously optimistic. When the foundations are destroyed, what do the righteous do? You stand firm. You be faithful in the world. And you have biblical high churchmanship. You say, whatever else the church of which I'm a part, locally, regionally, and nationally, whatever else it will be, it's going to be a house in which God, in all of His glory in Jesus Christ, as the Savior of sinners, shows Himself to be the head and the king and the provider and the governor and the teacher and the disciplinarian. Orthodox Presbyterians, on your 70th anniversary, I call you, recommit yourself to that biblical high churchmanship. Church of the living God, where when people come to our well-ordered assembly, where there's reverent, God-centered worship, they will meet men and women and boys and girls who above all else know what it is to have lived in the presence of God, who is so powerful in His holiness that we don't sit and chat in front of Him with a cup of Starbucks, but we fall on our faces before Him as dead. And then rise to say, by your grace alone, we are children of a God who demonstrates His life, first of all, in me. Recommit yourself, my dear Orthodox Presbyterian brothers and sisters, whatever else this church will be, church gathered out ones of the living God. And then pillar and ground of the truth. God doesn't need, and He does not want, our creativity in the modern world that we might keep pace with modern trends. What does the unchangeable Word of God say to this generation? In the name of God, Orthodox Presbyterians, on your literature tables, in the pulpits, as you speak in the pews, before a world that is made sick with error, such that it wants to vomit it out, fill them with a truth that focuses on God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, preached among the Gentiles, received in glory. But don't stop there. Every line item of your budget every action, every word in disciplinary measure, every dealing with new convert, every funeral address, every wedding address, every bylaw says, this church, whether it meet in tent or rented facility or palace, every beam and truss and floorboard and carpet and table and machine will declare the truth of the living God and will demonstrate that even though we fall far short of the glory of God, we're sinners saved by grace. My dear Orthodox Presbyterians, I call you as an ambassador. I firmly believe if Christ were here, He would beg you, be that kind of Orthodox Presbyterians, so that when post everything's and emerging whatever's and the messed up in general come into your churches, they don't get looks from you in which you say, what on earth are you doing here to mar our Orthodox Presbyterian assembly? If that's your attitude, I beg you to get down on your knees and beg forgiveness of Christ, who is the friend of sinners. Embrace them, people of different colors, people of different backgrounds, people who don't know as much as you do, but who are looking. And say to them, come. Come to the church. Sit with me in my pew or my chair. Come to our home. Meet my pastor. Meet those elders who serve here. Meet the deacons. Come to our meetings. I want you to see. In the midst of a fragmented culture in which the whole concept of family is being torpedoed rapidly, here is the house of God. In a world that reeks of death, here, the called out ones of the living Jesus, even though my eschatology may be a little different than yours, that causes me to be optimistic, even if your eschatology is a little bit different, hear the words of Jesus. After speaking of that kind of church implicitly in the confession of Peter as a living stone, Jesus says, what Orthodox Presbyterians I want you to believe on your 70th anniversary. I will build my church. And the gates of hell, friends, are not offensive armaments. Gates are defensive walls. And whether they be the defensive walls of hell in Eritrea, or North Korea, or China, or Suriname, or Illinois, or New York, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that is what? Number one, church, house of the God Himself, dwelling place of the living God, and pillar and ground of the truth. May God grant us all that biblical high churchmanship, and the optimism to go forth and say, with that kind of church, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. May God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, we pray that You will come by the promised Holy Spirit. where there are dry bones, breathe upon them and make them live. Where people have lost their wind in your service, grant them that fresh breath and even gales of the Holy Spirit, that they might run with endurance the race that is set before them. When our God, the sails of our churches droop because of calm in your work, send the Spirit to blow that our vessels would move upon the troubled waters of our culture. And O God, where people are discouraged, really wondering if you are still in the work of granting new life, O God of new birth, make those churches labors and delivery rooms where not just single babies, but twins and triplets and quintuplets and many more are born in our midst, so that people might see the living God, Jesus Christ, who is really alive and at work in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and in all of its local expressions. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, in whom all of the promises are yes and amen, even as together we confirm our desire to be heard by saying together, amen. Hymn number 345, which is next to the last hymn in the bulletin before you. What a glorious hymn of the glorious church. Glorious things of thee are spoken.